The book of Acts. I have loved this book for many, many years. Not just because I come from a Pentecostal tradition, and oftentimes we go to the book of Acts for that, but there has been so much truth in this material over the years that has just spoken deeply to me. So I just want to do a very brief overview again, because some of you are new to the class, and you know, we have been 18 chapters into this material already, and you're going and scratching your head saying, huh, what's going on here? So again, let's just reiterate way back to the very beginning. If you remember, the book of Acts was written by Luke, right? Yeah, it was a sequel to the book of Luke, yes, the Gospel of Luke, right? So he writes it. And the only reason that he broke it up into two chunks is because in the old days, you didn't get the big books printed as big as you wanted. You oftentimes would print books on papyrus or on scrolls. And the scrolls had a maximum length of about 27 feet. And quite frankly, you couldn't put a book longer than that on a scroll. And so Luke ends up breaking his material into two scrolls. But ultimately, these are two books that were meant to be meshed together. And they tell the story of Christ, obviously, from Luke's perspective. And then the second part is telling the story of what happens after Christ ascends and the Spirit descends. And so the book of Acts gives us a history, if you will, of the early church. I broke it down for you, and again, all of this is in your notes if you're interested in downloading that PDF, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but I did break it up, and we're sort of sitting in this chunk of material right now where Paul is taking the gospel to Europe, and we're going to see how that gospel spreads in Asia Minor and in Europe. I suggested to you the way that I like to break this material down is in terms of what I'm just seeing as satanic attacks. When the church is born, God protects something in its infancy powerfully. And it is very clear in the early days of the church that he protected the church in phenomenal ways. And as the church grew, and just as review, it faced initially just this sense of intimidation that the leaders were coming and say, oh, you guys should shut up. You guys shouldn't do anything. And how does God respond? Well, he changes the community in a sense. He gives them courage. If you remember in Acts chapter 4, they prayed and the place was shaken with the Spirit and they were filled again. They walked away from that with a holy boldness. In Acts chapter 5, there's another satanic attack. It's the Ananias and Sapphira story. It's, well, we can't get them from outside persecution, so we're going to sort of form some internal persecution. We're going to introduce some heresy, some lying into the church, and we'll see if we could make it evil. That's Satan's attack. And what happens is God responds in his power, and Ananias and Sapphira are dealt with severely. And we sort of looked at the link between Ananias and Sapphira and all the way back into the Old Testament with the man by the name of Achan. And Achan was exactly the same story, exactly the same circumstances. And again, God protected this infant called Israel in exactly the same way that he protects the church, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, we get a little bit more attack, only this time it's not just intimidation, but the leaders themselves are actually attacked and put into jail. And then we realize that God uses external things to help us. So Gamaliel, for example, rises up at that point in time, a Jewish scholar, a Pharisee, and he protects the church in ways that he probably didn't even understand, even though he himself was not a Christian. By Acts chapter 6, we get a fourth kind of persecution. It's not so much that there's internal lying, but there's internal dissension. There's a break in unity. And God responds by reminding the church that it would be wise to look at the situation and form the very first pastor's council. Board of deacons, the servants, and the problems are saved. Acts chapter 7, the persecution gets even worse, and Satan attacks through the first martyr of the church. What happens? Well, instead of it stopping the church, it actually spreads the church. You probably know this in from physics, that there are three kinds of fires in this world. You can have fires of combustibles like paper, and you can have fires that are electrical, and you can have fires that are chemical. And if you use the wrong fire extinguisher, you will simply spread the fire further. And that's exactly what God did. He spread the fire, the gospel of Christ, through this persecution of this one man, and the gospel went everywhere. eventually to the Samaritans, and then eventually to the Gentiles. And so what Satan intended for harm, God actually used for good. Acts chapter 9, we have this guy by the name of Saul rising up, and he's just going all over the place. He's trying to track down these Christians that have been scattered. Ironically enough, how does God respond? Saul gets saved. A beautiful salvation experience. Acts chapter 10, we have another satanic attack, only this time it's prejudice in the church. Well, how are we Jewish people going to handle these Gentiles coming into the church? Well, they have to become Jews before they become Gentiles, right? And Peter, of all people, God uses to say no. Centuries of prejudice is going to get torn down in one generation. In a beautiful, beautiful story. So God responds by changing Peter's heart. Again, what happens? The persecution gets worse. The leaders are now killed. They're actively being killed. And we get James here and his death. Peter jailed. And of course, there's a supernatural release of Peter. But that led us to a problem, a difficulty that we're going to explore in just a couple of minutes. How is it God's will that one person, James, dies and another person, Peter, is supernaturally released? Like, how is that fair? We'll come back to that in just a minute. By Acts chapter 15, we have a ninth problem that's trying to attack the church, and it's doctrinal. Don't yawn. Doctrine counts. What we believe counts. And in this day and age, we are being told from all quarters of Christendom, oh, it doesn't really matter what you believe. You can just believe whatever you want. And we're all just going to love each other. And yeah, that's all wonderful and great. But here's the reality. The thing that actually links us together is Christ. And Christ has manifested himself both bodily and in the form of his word. What we believe counts. And if you don't believe that, Acts chapter 15 should remind you. And that's where the whole church had to come together for their very first council. And by the way, they've been doing councils ever since, albeit a little differently, but you get the idea. And at the end of the day, they came to unity to say, hey, you know something? You don't have to really become a Gentile to become a Christian, or a Jew to become a Christian. And that message got sent out from the church. And then finally, the rest of the book of Acts is where we are today. And I've labeled it this. It's the threat of the unseen God. And it is perhaps Satan's most insidious attack. And it goes like this. I've just experienced a bad thing, a hard thing. Where is God? He's invisible. He's not acting. It's not fair. He's abandoned me. He's not doing good for me. And I think, brothers and sisters, that in terms of satanic attacks, this is the most insidious. And this is perhaps the one that affects the church more than any of the others that we've talked about here over the last 18 months. Because it's very personal. It's very much about me and God. And if we're not careful, it infiltrates the way that we think and the way that we interpret the experiences that we go through. And that's where Paul is right now. I'll show you what I mean in just a couple of minutes. But remember, Paul has gone through now two missionary journeys that we've looked at in depth. And in both of those missionary journeys, he plants churches. In both of those missionary journeys, he has a strong compatriot, a companion who comes alongside of him. Keep that thought in mind when we look at his third missionary journey. But he asks a really difficult question, and it's this. And this is where I want to start maybe here this morning. We've talked about this already, but I want to reiterate again. Is God good? I just told you that I'd done an Ask the Pastor session with the brand new Bible college students, first years. And ironically enough, this came up again. How come God doesn't intervene in my circumstance? How come he's not doing something for me? How come he seems to be silent? And Paul has to ask himself this. Because Paul's third missionary journey, and just keep this in the back of your mind, mimics Christ's final journey to the cross. And it's in those times that we're on a journey like that, where it gets worse and worse and worse, that we wonder where God is. I did this Photoshop picture a number of years ago. Because I love Photoshop, I can't draw worth a lick. I mean, I need a computer to draw a straight line. But I find in Photoshop I have the abilities to composite dozens of different pictures together to form a new picture. And I oftentimes will use those in ministry. And ironically, I was in Phoenix this year and setting up a new computer for my mother. And as I set up some of the things and, you know, I'd given her some of the pictures that I'd done over the years, she says, "That's my favorite right there." The picture comes actually, in this case, out of the story of Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm. And what I tried to communicate in this is life is oftentimes a storm. It's also a mountain. And what you never know is how deep the storm goes underneath your feet. But I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that as pilgrims, where it really looks stormy around us, there is a mountain underneath us that holds us up, that sustains us. When Peter was walking on the water, he wasn't walking because of his own power. He was walking because of the power of God. And quite frankly, if the power of God is carrying us, then there is no storm that can overtake us. But ask this question, is God good? The question has been framed, and this is, we're diverging here just slightly, in what's called a trilemma. So you know what a dilemma is, that's where you've got two problems. A trilemma is when you've got three. And it's oftentimes framed this way. God is all loving. God is all powerful. But evil exists in this world. Bad things happen to good people. Therefore, if God is all loving and God is all powerful and evil exists, well, those three statements cannot coexist together. Therefore, either God doesn't exist, or he's not all powerful because he can't control evil, or he's not all loving. And philosophically, this is the debate that has raged in and around Christendom forever. And even over this weekend, I did a quick Google search just to see where we were, and it's the same stuff I have seen for decades, over and over and over again. And you may scratch your head at this, and you may say, "Huh? Oh my goodness, what? Pastor Bob, did you just prove that God doesn't exist?" Not at all. What I'm trying to show you here today is how Paul could drive forward in the midst of very difficult circumstances where God seemed to be silent. So I'll just throw this out at you, and you can study it to death if you're so interested. But there's a multitude of problems with the trilemma. The first question is, what does it mean for God to be good? So you have ultimate control, right? That's how the world defines good. I have complete autonomy. I can do whatever I want. Nobody can touch me. No bad things can happen to me. That's good. C.S. Lewis described that attitude as the world believing that God is a supernatural grandfather who sits in a rocking chair in heaven and says, "How can I bless and spoil my kids today?" Well, maybe as grandparents you could do that, but the reality is that is not necessarily good. How do you think God defines... Oh, go ahead.
I was also going to say, I'm God.
So back to the garden, and yes, this goes all the way back to the garden. When we understood that there was a good and an evil, right? Because that's what disobedience created. It didn't create good and evil. It created the ability to discern that there was such a thing as good and evil. And once it determined it, we took on the definition of what is good. In other words, before that, God told us what is good. Because God said good is defined by my character. Good is what I am intrinsically. And so by definition, God is good. Right? Because God becomes the ultimate arbiter of that definition. If I want to know what a good character, if I want to know what a good father is, I look at God. If I want to know how to speak truthfully, I look at God. If I want to know how to love passionately, I look at God. But once we partook of the fruit, oh wait, there's a good God and there's an evil, something else. And we have always consistently maligned what is good and recreated it in our image. You're absolutely right, and you're already going where my next slide is going, so that's brilliant. But this, I want you to start here by saying the real question is, and this is how you're going to throw it back at anybody who throws this at you, how do you define good? Yeah, that's exactly what it boils down to. So that's the first problem with the trilemma. The second problem is, as Murray has just pointed out, why do we limit God to simply two characteristics? You cannot. Because God is all-loving and God is all-powerful. But let's just add to the equation a little bit. God is also eternal. In other words, we define good as what's happening to me right now. God defines good as what I'm becoming. So one of my favorite verses in all of the scriptures, Philippians 1 and 6, he that began the good work in you will be faithful and just to complete it until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is working on me. He loves me where I am. He saved me where I am. But he loves me too much to leave me where I am. And so when we talk about what God allows in my life, we understand that the allowances that God brings in is forming me into something that I don't necessarily understand fully. But I'd like to think that somehow or another, over time, he is forming the fruit of the Spirit in each one of us. In fact, when we think about God being eternal, this is going to be mind-stretching. Can you allow me to stretch your mind just a little bit? Because we look at eternal as humans, and we say, well, today is today, and then Monday, and then Tuesday, and Wednesday, and we look at time in what we call a linear fashion. It happens day after day after day after day. God created time. He created this concept of linear time. In fact, when he created it, he said, I'm going to put the sun and the moon in there so you guys can figure it out. So you can mark the days, mark the divisions. But when we say God is eternal, we don't just mean that he continues on day after day. What we mean is that he eternally exists in every moment at the same time. In other words, he is as much at the creation moment as he is in the tribulation. He doesn't handle time daily. He doesn't wake up in the morning and go, oh, yeah, okay, today is what, September 15th, okay. No, he is in the 15th and the 14th and the 16th and in the 1800s and in the 2200s. I mean, he is everywhere all at once because he is beyond his creation. So he doesn't view time daily. And as you know, there are some theologians that believe that God sits there and says, well, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm just trying to figure it out. That's how they view God. And I'm sorry, but I don't see that in either Old or New Testament. When he says, I am, he uses this name with Moses to describe who he is. I am that I am means that he eternally exists always, forever, in every time period, in every second. So he already knows what Williamson should become. Now, that doesn't mean he creates me like a puppet, because he doesn't. But he has this foreknowledge of where I'm going. And he knows what he wants this person to become. And so he is actively engaged in formation. And that is a beautiful thing. So he is eternal, which means he's not bound by time. He is all-knowing, which means that he tailors Williamson's experiences because he knows what it's going to take to form me into what he wants. And he also allows free will. Now, that's a huge thing. Do you want a God who pulls your strings like a puppet and controls you like a robot? No. Some would argue that that's what he's given to the angels. Now, the angels seem to have a free will. Some choose God, some don't. But there is no redemptive quality about God in his relationship with angels. If they choose to reject him, it's Fire Lake. If they choose to stay with him, it's eternal life with him. They serve him. There is no sense of redemption on the cross of Christ for the angelic realm. We don't see that. Now, maybe God's got some other plan he's never revealed to us. He's God, he can do that. But in Scripture, that's not there. But us, who he says right now, we're a little lower than the angels, one day we'll judge angels. That's terrifying to me. Who am I to judge an angel? No. He allows us this free will so that we have the capability of choosing him. The minute you say to me, oh, Pastor Bob, you know, God could just go and just give me what I want, I would say, yes, he could. But if he gives everybody a free will, sooner or later, our free wills will collide with each other. You see, it's the same problem that we have in our government today in which we talk about rights. We'll have a right to this. We'll have a right to this. Well, my rights say I should. Sooner or later, if all we're ever talk about is rights, your rights will sooner or later collide with somebody else's rights. And at some point in time, somebody's going to have to decide whose rights trump somebody else's rights. It's a problem with rights language. There's no such thing as an entire culture getting all their rights because my rights will trump your rights or your rights will trump mine or they will collide and they will clash. And that's why Christ calls us to a completely different culture. He says, you don't fight for your rights. You fight to serve. So if you want the greatest of you, serve. Because servanthood, brothers and sisters, never trumps somebody else's. Because at the end of the day, could you imagine what relationship would look like, what the church would look like, what families would look like when we simply try to outserve and outlove one another? Well, there's no ceiling to that. We never collide with that. What a beautiful, beautiful look. Paul is asked now from this point forward to endure like he has never endured before. Ironically enough, God doesn't seem to interject into Paul's life as much as we might expect, considering he was perhaps the key component of early Christendom. But God injects himself where it needs to be. But this, brothers and sisters, this is a huge issue for all of us to wrestle through. Is God good? By his own definition, he's good. Is he somehow bound because he's all-powerful and all-loving? And yet evil exists? No. Because once we expand the argument just a little bit, we recognize that these kinds of components, and by the way, there's lots more we could add here, they change the flavor of the argument altogether. Don't let somebody box you into an intellectual argument for the non-existence of God until you fully understand what that argument is. I'm going to move forward if I can, unless there are any other questions on that subject. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, you want to go back? Yeah, you bet. Sorry.
I just want to make sure I understand, right?
Okay, so, yeah, I mean, this question actually, when I'm framing it as a non-Christian. In other words, I would look at it like a Stephen Dawkins or somebody out there who says God can't exist because evil exists, and you say that God's all-loving, and you say he's all-powerful, and evil exists, therefore he can't. It's an intellectual or a philosophical argument. Christians, I think we all, at some point in time, wrestle with this. I really do. Paul wrestled with this. If you were to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he said, we came into Corinth after our journey at Athens, we came into Corinth, we despaired even of life. Okay, that's language of depression. Elijah. Oh God, he said on Mount Horeb, right? Take my life. I'm done. I'm no better than my forefathers. There's no one left but me. I mean, completely disillusioned. James says of Elijah that we are of like passion, like he was. We wrestle with these things. What I'm just trying to point out here is that probably one of the greatest intellects, certainly of the first century in Christendom, was Paul. Paul wrestled with these things. And yet, as we journey with him through these last 10 chapters of the book of Acts, he is going to face the most horrendous experiences where he is literally almost torn in two. Right? Things that just, you know, oh my goodness, how can anybody get through this? And yet he does. Intellectually, how does he do it? Well, ultimately, he's walking through these storms, but he's recognizing the mountain under him. That's what I'm trying to get across. But this evil exists. So Christians, sometimes we will wrestle with this, but this is a philosophy that's thrown at Christendom by both atheists and those of other faiths. And I'm just suggesting it's a fallacious argument. So, and I just want you to see why.
So from God's point of view, that wouldn't be bad. It's our definition of something that's bad, right?
That's, well, okay, so ironically enough, I was sitting with a student this week, and every once in a while when you're ministering, you have to bring some hard verses into it. So I asked this student, how do you deal with the psalmist who says God rejoices in the death of his saints? That's not easy, right? Because to us, in our humanity, death is final separation. Now, I use the word final. We know it's not final, but you get the idea, right? And yet God looks at that experience that we call bad and says, hey, that saint is now in my presence forever. I wipe away every tear. I walk with that person. Now, we intellectually know that that person that's just passed on and gone to heaven, would they want to come back to this earth? Probably not. Would we want them to come back to this earth? Absolutely. So what I'm trying to say there is we look at life and we have different perspectives. God's perspective, what is good, is to form his character in us. Because that's why we were created. He knows that if I can walk in his character, it's the best for me. But because I've been tainted with a sin nature, I don't always agree with that. I don't always agree with God with what is good and evil, which is all the way back to the garden. And so we live in a different perspective. So you're absolutely right. Yeah, go ahead here. And then I'll spread right across, I promise. And you can't, once if you separate this out, then the trilemma starts to make a little bit more sense. You say, well, I mean, God just treats us like a puppet. He doesn't give us any free will. But once you introduce free will into the equation, you're absolutely right. Bad things happen. And we can quote Romans 8 all the time, right? God will work all of these things out for good. That doesn't make those experiences good. He has the ability to redeem bad. So you're absolutely right. Let me go over here first. Somebody had, yeah, go ahead.
Now, on the little subject of evil, just to see if us, they can deceive.
Yeah, again, back to C.S. Lewis. He will try to convince us either that God doesn't exist. And if he can't convince us of that, he'll convince us to procrastinate later, sometime down the future, right? And both are satanic in their intent. So absolutely right. Somebody was over here.
I think.
Absolutely. Health, sickness is bad. But we have got to get to a place where we do not recognize it as evil. And there's a distinction. Virtually every one of the Old Testament saints that lived ended up suffering from some kind of physical ailment at the end of their lives. So David almost looked epileptic, shook, couldn't warm up. So they gave him a woman to actually sleep beside him as a source of heat. Or Solomon, who, when you read the end of the book of Proverbs, actually is there talking about palliative care. You know, all the way through the book of Proverbs, don't get drunk, don't get drunk, don't get drunk. And at the end of the book of Proverbs says, give a person who's dying alcohol. That's palliative care to comfort those that are in the throes of sickness at the end of their lives, right? We've got to start looking at physical ailments as something that we minister to in grace, and that we stop trying to simply heal in simplistic ways. Oh, well, it's just sin. Well, you just need to confess. You just need to have more faith. I have a nickel for every Pentecostal that I've heard that tells me you just need to have a little more faith. I'd be a rich man today. You know, question for you. If I walked up to you and said, you just need to have a little more faith, what would you do with that? Well, go down to the store and buy some. Well, that's how engineers think. Faith is a seed that grows. And sometimes the ability to grow in our faith, as Lori's pointing out, is to experience some difficult things that transform us. Yeah, it is. I would suggest that it's a sign of the most mature of us as Christians to develop and to have that humble, broken attitude of neediness towards the Lord in the best days, when everything is going well. That shows that God has done something deep in us. Very good. Anybody else, just before I move forward? Go ahead.
So based on your meaning of the difference between bad and evil, and bad being opposite of good,
God is never able to violate his own character. However, having said that, what does this mean? So, let me take you to Philippians chapter 2 for just a minute. Philippians chapter 2, sorry for the King James, but that's what I memorized. God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the King James says. The NIV translates it perhaps in a little more clear way. Christ thought it not something to be grasped, to hang on to his godly attributes, but willingly, kenosis, let them go and emptied himself and became human. What's that mean? That means while Christ was on this earth, he willingly submitted himself to the Father by not grasping his godly attributes. He let them go. So while Christ was on this earth, was he omniscient? All-knowing? No. I don't know, he said, when the return of the Son is. That's in the hands of the Father. Wait a minute. Christ is all-knowing. He should know everything. But while he was in this world, in this flesh, he willingly gave up the use of his godly attributes. Was he omnipresent? No. I have to go to the Father, so the Father will send the Spirit. Because why? I can only be in one geographical location at a time right now. Well, this is God we're talking about. But he limits himself in that period of time because this was part of the Father's plan. Was he all-powerful? He had to get up every morning at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning and spend time with his Father. Right? So everything that he did while he was on this earth, he left in the hands of his Father. I can't do nothing, he said, unless I see the Father do it first. So all of this is coming back to your question. When we talk about what God allows in life, there are times because he allows this principle that we call reaping and sowing, the principle of consequences following actions. Because we are living in a world of 7 billion people, all with a free will, all interacting, God is saying that I am limiting my interaction with this world to allow the consequences natural to sin to percolate. Let's say it that way. In other words, instead of God coming in and saying, well, I'm going to fix it, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to change this, I'm going to pull these strings, I'm going to do all of this stuff, he says, here are your choices. If you choose me, I'm going to walk with you. Still going to be hardships. difficult times, but I'm there. If you don't choose me, there's going to be some good times and there's going to be some really bad times, but this world is doing what it is. So right now, we have hurricanes. What, we've got 7 major hurricanes. They're saying at this point in time that we're really reaching almost the maximum number of concurrent hurricanes that we've ever seen, ever measured. Potentially with a couple of more right now that are brewing. Could God just go and blow them away? Of course he could. He's gone. He doesn't. Why? Because he has got nature doing what nature does. And he's taken a little bit of a step back. And he's saying these are the natural consequences to sin, part of which is it affects creation, right? Romans, all of creation groans and travails awaiting Christ's return. Even nature itself has been tainted by sin. God said this is going to happen. So, does God bring about bad? No, because by definition, his character is good. However, he has, because he allows free will, he allows the natural consequences of free will to reign. So, what does that look like? Book of Job. Satan can't touch Job unless God says, I give you a little bit of free reign. This much. But you're not going to take his life. And Satan says, yes, sir. Because that's all Satan can say. So coming back to your question, there is this concept, I think, of sickness. I don't think that God revels in pain. I don't think that he sits there and says, hooray, my children are suffering. But what he is saying is that I have allowed these consequences in life. I will empower my children to endure to the end. I don't think he looks at sickness and rejoices in it, but he sees it as part of this whole consequence back to the garden, playing out all the way into the next kingdom to come. And so instead of instantly redeeming it, he allows it to play itself out. So in that sense, is it bad? It's bad to us for sure. Is it something that God can empower us to endure? Absolutely. Where I guess I'm struggling a little bit in what I see in evangelical Christendom is when we instantly say, oh, well, you got this sickness, you're suffering, you're evil, but oh, you have eyeglasses? Yeah, that's okay. Oh, you got fillings? Well, that's okay. Oh, you got a cold or a headache? Oh, well, here, take some medicine. But to the person over here who's struggling with cancer, to the person over here who's struggling with a degenerative disease, oh, they're in sin. I'm sorry. I think we need to have a more comprehensive understanding of sickness in general than picking and choosing kind of thing. And I guess that's my heart on that. So I hope that's answered your question a little bit.
Maybe partly. And I don't want to do things, but we can't give that answer.
Correct. And that's exactly what I'm suggesting, is we can't give pat answers, because pat answers don't answer theologically the right questions, but they don't satisfy in the end of the day. So I will say this. God has this foreknowledge. He knows the beginning from the end because he exists in all times at once. He has given us this free will. He has also ordained points where he says, enough. I'm intervening now. So he gives us a life. That life might be minutes, hours, days, months, weeks, years. I don't know. But he gives it. And then he says, today's the day. So Hebrews 9 and 27, right? It is appointed unto us once to die, then the judgment. I don't have any free will over that choice. God says, today's your day. Today's my day. But up until that point in time, he allows me this free will to make choices. Now, how far does that free will extend? Quite frankly, I'm of the opinion, for whatever it's worth, that God doesn't wake you up in the morning and says, I want you to wear a blue shirt today. And I want you to eat Shreddies, not Cheerios. Now, some would argue with me. That's okay. But at the end of the day, God's made us intelligent and creative and loving, and he's given us the Spirit of God. And by the way, the Spirit of God is meant to be given to those who are mature. right? We are mature. We can make choices. But there's also times where he says, you don't know how to choose. I'm going to empower you to make the right decision. I'm going to nudge you in the right way. And so he moves that way as well. Here's the problem. If we try to move in either one of the extremes, we end up with the people over here who says, well, you know, I can't get up until God tells me to get up. Oh, now I have to, okay, God, what shirt should I wear today? God, what deodorant should I wear today? God, what? I don't think that pleases the Lord. Then you get the people over here that says, I don't give a rip about God at all. I'm just going to go do my own thing because it's just, neither one of those extremes is where God wants us to be. He wants us to be mature men and women of God who look at Scripture and say, this is how I'm going to choose to lay out my life. I'm going to press in. Who also recognize, hey, my life counts. My life impacts. My life makes a difference. And I better be really careful about being sensitive to the Spirit to speak to me in those moments. That's the tension he wants us to live in. Alrighty. I'm still in my introduction. I haven't got to the text yet. Look at that. Let me move forward here really quick because I'm running out of time. Now you know why going through the book of Acts takes 2 years. These are great, great things. We talked about Paul's two missionary journeys. I want to look at Paul's third missionary journey. Let's get actually to the text of Scripture here if we could for just a moment. I am in Acts chapter 18. Verses 18 down through 22, Paul completes his second missionary journey, and we talked about this already. If you haven't marked this in your Bibles, in Acts 18, 23, you might want to just start and mention there, this is the beginning of Paul's third and final missionary journey. Doesn't really call it that, and if you're not careful, you'll miss it. But verse 23 says this, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place through the regions of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man and a thorough knowledge of Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor. He taught about Jesus accurately, although he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They invited him into their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately, the NIV says. And when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I love maps, as you well know if you're in this class, because maps just help me to solidify story. So remember, the church starts in Jerusalem. And then it spreads in Jerusalem to the Samaritans, the half-Jews, half-Assyrians. And then it spreads to the Gentiles as it begins to move. The gospel moves down into Egypt, and it moves up into Syria. And for the most part, by now, this sort of the church's power base has moved from Jerusalem all the way up to Antioch. Now remember, there are two Antiochs in Scripture, right? So let's make sure that we don't confuse them. I can't reach it, but we have got an Antioch, which we call a Pisidia, which is that region up there, and we have an Antioch that is Syria, and that's here. So this is Paul's home base. This is his home church. This is the church that sent him out, and it's the center of leadership in Christendom at this point, towards the end of the first century. So Paul is there in Antioch for a while, and he goes out on a third missionary journey. And I've mapped it out here for you, and it moves quite quickly, right? So he goes through these areas. Remember, he's been planting churches here, Lystra and Iconium. That's his first missionary journey. And then he gets all the way over to Ephesus, where he's in his second missionary journey. This time as he moves through, things are a little bit different. Can you point out for me, what's the first key difference here between Paul's third missionary journey and his first two? Okay. Well, that's interesting because, yeah, if you remember, when he started up from Antioch, the first time he went to Cyprus and then they went over here, he did some traveling by water. I want you to think in terms of who he's traveling with. Pardon me? There's no compatriot this time. You remember the first time it was Paul and Barnabas? The second time it was Paul and Silas. Silas is Paul. Now, I can't tell you why. Now, he will have others with him. But there's no center, there's no leadership of peers this time. That's an interesting story to me because, well, we're going to come back to it, but I don't know what it says. But here's the second thing. Paul planted churches in missionary journeys 1 and 2. How many churches do you think he planted in his third missionary journey? Personally. Others will come about because of his ministry, but how many churches do you think he planted personally in the third missionary journey? None. That's correct. Teaching, encouraging, strengthening. There seems to be a shift in his mission. Now, he's still going to go. He wants to go way over here and plant churches for sure. But right now, there's a focus that's different. And the focus says, I want to build up and make strong what I have planted. This third missionary journey then has with it a couple of themes. And I want you to see these themes. So he leaves this time from Antioch. Here's the first thing that I want you to see. When he returns from this missionary journey, he's going to go to Tyre. And then he's going to go down to Caesarea and then down to Jerusalem. What's odd? When you make a journey from Saskatoon, where do you expect to end up? When it's all done? Saskatoon. You expect to go back to where you started, right? That's your home base. Paul will likely never visit Antioch again. Because if you remember the story, from Jerusalem, he's going to be taken captive, and eventually he's going to be up in Rome. There is no reference to Paul ever returning to Antioch. And so if I could leave you with just a couple of thoughts here, because time is gone. I'm not even going to get through my introductions, which is great. But here's what I want to leave you with. Number one is when God starts us on a journey, we've got to trust that he knows the end of the journey because it is not always clear to us where he's taking us. And when Paul started out from Antioch, he didn't have a clue how long he was going to be. But I can tell you this, he was over 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus. This whole missionary journey would have probably taken him 3 or 4 years. He's going to end up back in Jerusalem. And he has no idea that Jerusalem is going to take him as a captive to Rome. And he has no idea what's going to happen after that. So I would say this to you, my brothers and sisters, today. Here we are in September of 2018. I have no idea where May or June of 2019 is going to find any of us. But I'll say this. It's probably not where we necessarily expect it to be. Now, it can be. But I would challenge and encourage us to remember that God knows. So we're talking about some retirement stuff. Life is going to change. But God knows. But God is taking us on this incredible journey. And because he's not bound by time, he knows where we're going. So I'd encourage you, as you're on this ride with him, to trust him. He doesn't promise to leave us where he found us. And again, as we mentioned, there's no peer companion this time. And sometimes he takes us through those moments where we are alone. The second thing as a theme in this missionary journey is passing of the torch. So we've just been introduced to Apollos. Apollos is this young buck, highly intelligent, highly motivated, and an excellent preacher. Paul, by the way, was not an excellent preacher. In fact, some would accuse him of being a lousy teacher. And we're going to take a look next time in Scripture. We're going to go over to Corinth. Because at Corinth, the church that Paul planted, guess what pastor followed Paul? Apollos. And ironically, they would create a church split. Because when Paul finally wrote to the Corinth church, he said, some of you, you like me. Some of you, you like Apollos. Some of you are so spiritual that you don't like me or Apollos. You only like Jesus. But you've created a division, he says to them. The division is so great that by 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I think, Apollos refuses to go back to Corinth, knowing full well that if he goes back to Corinth, he's just going to flame the fires of division more. So, brothers and sisters, can I encourage you in a second thought in this missionary journey? The torch is being passed to the next generation, whether we like it or not. And as strong as we are as Pauls in this place, there are these young buck Apolloses coming up underneath us that we have to be willing to hand our torch to. Even if they don't necessarily do things the way that we did them. Believe me, I wish we could go back to the days of As the Deer. In moments like these, you remember that? Oh, those music that just touched my soul. We cannot. Can't live there. I can play my cassette tapes and my 8-tracks. But I also play my MP3s. Right? We are in flux. The church is always in flux. Please don't fight against the change as much as embrace it and try to influence it. Because Paul and Apollos will become good friends, in spite of the generational differences. The third thing. You may be in a place in life where you are not planting churches, quote unquote. But never lose the sight of the fact that you are always in a place of being able to strengthen and encourage people. We need that. The church has got some really great church planting stuff and church growth stuff. But at the end of the day, this is where we win. Is when we strengthen brothers and sisters, when we love them, when we minister to them, when we show them the grace of God. The fourth theme of this is letting go of Paul. What do I mean there? As Paul moves through this last missionary journey, there are prophecies that start to arise around him. Paul, you're going to die. Paul, you're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to take your life. Paul, this is it. And Paul was visiting churches and they were starting to weep because the prophecy said, you'll never visit this church again, Paul. Which reminds me in this missionary journey of being able to say to the leaders that I love, thank you, but I can't hang on to you too tightly. When I was growing up, it was Chuck Swindoll. Me and Chuck, man, I listened to him every single day. That guy just blessed my socks. But I had to reach a point where as his ministry started to taper off and move in different directions, I realized that I had to let him go. James Dobson was a hero to me. I listened to Focus on the Family for decades. And when he retired, I go, oh, no, what am I going to do now? Got to be careful to not hang on to leadership quite too tightly. Because leadership is always in a state of flux. Final theme here. Second final theme. I want you to see, as we move through this final missionary journey, the links between Jesus and Paul. It's not by accident. Jesus, in Luke 9:51, says that he resolutely set his heart to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going there to die. And as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, all through the rest of the book of Luke, everything he's doing is preparing him for this mission of death. You will find in Paul's journey, as he moves now towards Jerusalem in this last one, the prophecies are going to say, if you go there, you're going to die. You know, when Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, he sent his two disciples out, right, to prepare the way for him. You're going to find that Paul is going to do exactly the same thing in just another chapter. He's going to send his two disciples out to prepare the way for him as he moves towards Jerusalem. There's going to be this over and over and over again, these overlapping pictures. And that, brothers and sisters, just reminds me to redeem my own life, my own time. I don't know how many days, hours, minutes, seconds, years, whatever God's going to give me. But it reminds me that I'm also moving towards a Jerusalem of my own. And I want to hang on, and I want to do everything that I can with every day. And then finally, the last thing that you're going to find in this missionary journey is this theme of teaching, strengthening, building up, encouraging. So let me just say this, and I'll wrap up here. Each of you has an experience, has a story. God has taught you incredible things. Don't be afraid to share those with those around you. Don't hold back. I would encourage you from the bottom of my heart to give and to pour into people around you and make those experiences have value to them. Can we pray together? Father, we've discussed and just began this introduction back into the book of Acts. And we haven't really got into too much of the text yet, but as we do, I do pray that you would take these themes of this material, Lord, and you would just make them come alive to us. Every one of us in this room, every one of us has a story. Every one of us you have taught. Every one of us is on a journey. Every one of us has influence and power to pour into lives around us. I ask in Christ's name that you would grant to us the ability, Father, the open doors, the willingness, the courage to rise up and to be strong and to begin to pour into the lives of those around us what you have already poured into us. I ask that this year, in spite of the fact that we don't know how it's all going to play out, that our faith in you would be strong, that our convictions in you would be strong. And I pray that as you take us on this journey, that you would open up doors of blessing, that we would be able to pour out into our church family, to our community, to our neighbors, to our coworkers. I want to see Christ formed in them. So thank you for that. Thank you for this new beginning. Just pray your richest blessings upon my brothers and sisters now. And as we make our way into church, Father, bless those that will lead us. Bless those that will speak to us. Bless those that will worship with us. Let your spirit be strong. We ask this all in Christ's precious name. And all of God's people said, amen.